Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and we thank you for a precious, wonderful study in one of your favorite guys, Hosea. Thank you for him. Thank you for his stalwart steadfastness, that he could stay the course and not veer off and not waver, not falter, not flail, and that he was true. Let us be like Hosea. Our prayer could be, let us be like Hosea tonight. And as we study, we ask you would walk among us, that you would be the breath in our words, that you would be the thought behind every sentence that's said, and that you would let us not take one liberty with your precious, holy, inspired word. We love you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a kind of an impetus here, and I want to quote one of my favorite commentators, whose name is J. Vernon McGee. Probably been with the Lord 20 years now or so, but he's one of those old radio pastors my dad used to listen to, and once you hear his voice, you'd never miss it, that southern drawl. Actually, has a doctorate degree, so he's no stupid, but love this. And I want to give this as a preface to the study in Hosea tonight. Godless people cannot elect a righteous leader. If the people are liars, they will get a liar as a leader. If they are adulterers, they will get an adulterer. If they are thieves, that's the kind of leader they will have. You can lay that next to Hosea's Northern Kingdom, and you can lay that next to America. There's a real parallel between the two, but Hosea is going to dig hard tonight against the godless, filthy, lying, corrupted leaders that have sold themselves to the Baals, that have erected altars to ungodless pagan idolatry, and they have brought the Northern Kingdom, God's people, down. They're done. Hosea is not a book that came like Jonah did. Jonah went to Nineveh with a little bit of hope, saying, you have 40 days to repent or you get yours. Hosea doesn't say that. He said, you're done. Hosea lived in the Northern Kingdom. He was from there. He's not rich by any means, probably agricultural. He uses a lot of agricultural synonyms. We're going to see those tonight. And we know that he was told by God to marry a whore. I can't say it any more pleasant way. That's what she was. And it broke his heart. And God said, and you will do this because you'll see how I feel. And you're going to see tonight, you're going to see God's broken heart. If you did not ever step into the personage of God the Father in this way, I want you to open your mind to this. He loves you. He is so crazy in love with you that when you do unrighteous things, he weeps and he grieves. And yes, he's righteous and he will bring an end to sin. Yes, he will. But he hates it. He detests it because he loves you so much. And you're going to see a father's heart tonight, I don't think, like you've ever seen. The opening words of Hosea tonight are going to remind us that Hosea is a prophet for his people. This breaks Hosea's heart too. Hosea gets a double whammy. He's living an awful life at home. I mean, he's got an adulterous wife that goes out and was gone. He had to go bring her back. He has children that aren't his. And he's called by God to go to this godless people and tell him this awful story that you are done. And Hosea never complains. There is not one phrase in the book of Hosea where he complains to God or even questions him. He doesn't say, God, really? Are you sure? Me? He just steps up and he does the dirty deeds he has to do. And I do think this is the mindset of no Americans today. And I'm being pretty true here. I don't think Americans want to do the hard stuff. I don't think we want to say the hard things we need to the lost. I don't think we want to bring the gospel of truth to those in darkness, because it's not fun to tell someone you're going to hell. And it may be soon. Jesus is coming soon. I am impressed over and over again with the Luke 21:36 verse that I shared with my other Bible study. He said, be ready always. Watch always and pray. Because he's on the doorstep, guys. And that always. Watch and pray always. We're so close. And I don't think we're willing to do the hard stuff. most of us, thumb pointing back at self, are not Hoseas. And I believe we study this book to make it to us how we can be that better. So these opening words are going to be some tough ones, and it's not going to get easier. There are some breaths of fresh air in this study tonight. He actually served a pretty long time. We know this because he lists the southern kingdom kings. He says he served from Uzziah to Hezekiah. And just for instance, so you know, one of those kings, Uzziah, reigned 52 years. Just that one king. And Hosea reigned as a prophet throughout four kings. So we know that he stayed the course. The longevity of him, the stick-to-itness of him, the I will not quit, even in the hard times part of him, is who we admire. And he never brags on himself. He doesn't tell you that. You pick up all this from the dates he gives you. So his focus is then going to be on the northern kingdom. There were no good kings in the north. There were nine different dynasties. This is a little bit by way of review, just so you know. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split after King Solomon died. And there was a major, I call it civil war, between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam took the north, Rehoboam took the south. And Jeroboam II is the most noted of all the evil kings. He, by the way, the Bible says, is more evil than any of the pagan kings from the Canaanites. That's God's words, not mine. He brought idolatry into the northern kingdom. He established two calves, golden calves. You'll remember the reminiscence of that horrible scene at the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses came down and Aaron had crafted a golden calf for those people. I'm going to bring the calf thing in tonight, and you're going to begin to see a difference, I think, on that. Why calves? And I think what we have to understand is God does nothing without a purpose, and he gives us these details so we see the truth of this. There were two in the northern kingdom. There was one in the north, and Dan. By the way, we studied the tribe of Dan in Revelation. This idolatry thing that Dan does kicks him out of being one of the tribes of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and 14. They are omitted because of the sin. It's that bad. And the other one's in the southern kingdom, tribe of Ephraim. They're semi-omitted. Their father Joseph is still mentioned in Revelation, but Ephraim isn't. And so what we're going to see is sin has a price, and God will exact that price. Even though he loves us like crazy, he will not go against his commands or his words for even us that he loves. We're going to begin to see that God's going to bring his exact charges. Starting with chapter 10, we're going to see the charges laid out against Israel. Hosea's been hinting, he's been talking, he's been going north, he's been saying, he's been trying, and now God's going to make it crystal clear. It's this, 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 and he's going to lay the charges out like a best courtroom attorney you can even imagine. And we're going to know exactly what they did, and he's going to say, and this is the consequence for that. It's a prosecutor's case that Hosea is going to bring. And that starts in chapter 4 of Hosea, and it's going to get more intense, and it's going to end in the 14th chapter when he's going to close his case. And in 722 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser enters the northern kingdom's capital of Samaria and takes it captive. And the northern kingdom never comes back. To this day, he has never come back. What happened in the south 120 years later when Babylon came in under Nebuchadnezzar, and they took Daniel and the young men, the first 70 captive? God promised Daniel, you will be captive 70 years. He told Jeremiah that, who was taken captive in the second outing. But they were given exact time, 70 years. The northern kingdom, he says, you're done. There is no northern kingdom today. There never will be again. They will be reunited with when all of Israel is saved in the tribulation. And those tribes will be restored in the millennium. But they're never going to be the northern kingdom. They're going to be one kingdom in the millennium. So that part will never happen again. And so those nine dynasties that all were evil in the north, nine of them. The tenth dynasty that takes them over is Assyria. And then there were actually, when you start counting the southern kings, we can count five good ones. So you see there was a huge difference. the northern kingdom, the two idolatry things of the calves, that's going to come to play tonight too. I want to give you a little bit of information just in case you ever wondered. And I hear words and read words throughout Scripture, and then I never understand them. I hope tonight this helps you a little bit. It helped me. When the north was taken captive, the Assyrian army came into their capital of Samaria. Now remember, the northern kingdom bad, the southern kingdom good. The southern kingdom we call Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, King Ahab built a wonderful city. Remember his wife Jezebel? This is one of the bad nine of the nine dynasties. They built this glorious city, and I guess it was decked out with the best of the best of the best. Evil. Very evil. When she came over from Sidon, because she was a priestess with her father for the Phoenicians, she brought with her 200 priests of Baal and stationed them in Samaria and the northern kingdom. This is this place. So let's fast forward now, and they've fallen. 722 BC, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, some of the different generals of the Assyrians came and took their capital first, which is typically the way a country does. They go in and take your capital first. When the capital fell, which was Samaria, it was the habit of the Assyrians that they began mixing the slaves immediately. They took northern kingdom Hebrews, and they mixed them with people from Egypt. Or maybe they had taken people from Babylon. And they began mixing the slaves so that the children that were born were not pure. That way they had no allegiance. Do you want to know where the word Samaritan comes from? That's so hated in the New Testament that when people talked about that, don't cross the road, that's a Samaritan. It's from this mixing of the Assyrians taking Samaria as a siege in 722 BC. And that is why when Jesus talked to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan, when they gave the story of the Samaritan on the road being the good guy, you remember that story. It enraged the Jews because they hated these. They called them half-breeds. Because they were mixing their captives of the northern kingdom with all these others. And so a Samaritan was a half-breed hated by the Jews. And Jesus always used Samaritans as the good guys in his stories. The Jews hated it. If you never understood who they were, maybe that gives you an insight into Jesus. Isn't it just like him? They say, I love them. I love those Samaritans. And the Jews hated it. That helped me understand. I never understood who the Samaritans were. Yeah. Now you know that. And it comes from this time when Samaria was taken captive by the Assyrians. So it all, if you go back to everything I say, every part of every piece of every story in the Bible all points back to Jesus. And here we are. He's using that story of Samaria 700 years later and making it a point. And I love those people. So that's who we see. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the organization. With first 10 chapters, which we're going to complete tonight, we see the disobedience of God's people, and we see the judgment as a consequence. God has consequence for every bad, unrighteous deed that's done, and it's going to happen. The last section of Hosea, chapters 11 through 14, we're going to see a shift in the mood. We're going to see God's heart. We are going to see that the love of God is going to transcend all their badness. I want you to think about, we're not going to humanize God. I'm not saying that. But we are going to give him emotions because he has those. And I believe the sterileness and the stoneness that we've been taught about him has been such a misnomer. And it's been such a disrespect for him. This is the God that loved us enough. He gave up his son. I want you to step into that thought for a minute and think, I can't even go there sometimes. So that's what we're going to see in starting with chapter 11. We're going to see the love begin to shine through, even with the punishment. We're going to begin to see that. If you want to know how God, I would say, describes how Hosea describes God, it's pretty simple in the first three chapters. He talks about the sovereign God. The reading that I read to you before and the song I played talks about a God being sovereign. That bad things happen and he's not asleep. And he was there And yes, he did allow. He's sovereign. You got to wrap your mind around that. And Hosea spends the first 3 chapters saying, I married a whore. I mean, it's because God told me to. And he's sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. So get that. And then we're going to find out that after the sovereign God, we get a little bit different picture in chapters 4 through 7. We see a holy God. And everything he does is holy because that's who he is. Then chapters 8 through 10, and he's just. He's fair and he's just. And then we're going to end up where we start tonight, chapters 11 through 14, and he's a loving God. And we don't get the full picture of him unless we see all those particular parts because he is all those things. So we're going to begin tonight with God's going to present a list of charges against his people through Hosea. There are 4 primary charges that are particularly egregious for him. And that is the gross corruption in the worship of God. They have corrupted the altars. They've corrupted the priests. There is nothing good about the worship in the northern kingdom. There is nothing good. We're going to see a corruption in the administration of the government. All the leaders are evil. Remember I told you there were 9 dynasties in that northern kingdom. They were all evil. There was not one good. If you hear so-and-so, Hosea is a northern kingdom king, which he was. Evil. Ahab, northern kingdom king. Evil. I gave you a list a couple of weeks ago of all of them. I'm just pulling those up just to say, you'd be safe to say anyone that named a northern kingdom king, you could say evil because they all were. And then we're going to see that this was inbred. It was generation after generation for 200 years after Solomon died. This kingdom has been in place. Solomon dies, the two split, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And for 200 years, they've been evil. For 2 centuries. Now, if you want to draw a parallel with America, you can. I don't know that we've been totally evil for 200 years. But I don't see a great revival ever happening in this land. I don't know. Pull that up if you want to. They've also been asked to repent. They've been sent prophets. We can name Amos and Hosea. Well, and we can even name Jonah who went into the northern. I mean, they had prophets. Good ones sent from God. These are good guys. I'd say Hosea ranks up there with the Isaiahs of the Bible. And you know how much I love Isaiah. And they did not repent. And what I'd like to say is they were earnestly invited to repent and reform and are threatened with ruin if they did not. And they did not. It is that simple. And that case is going to be laid down by Hosea point by point by point. So those 4 primary charges we're going to find in Hosea 10. That takes us to Hosea 10 verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. He told the people in the 10 Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me. And I never understood why the 10 Commandments said that. As a little child, I kept saying, yeah, right. I mean, there's no other God. They had other gods. They had pillars. We warned them when they went in the promised land, tear down the high places and do not go in the groves. Let me tell you what the groves were. They were trees that they had used their axes and their knives and their cutting tools. I don't know exactly what they had, anything electric then, but they made statues of phallic symbols in the groves. When we talk about the grove in California, that people go to once a year. It is from this pagan religion from the Baals, and they worship the phallic symbol. And God said it's an abomination, and they were having sex in the temples. I told you that before. This is the religion that the northern kingdom was practicing. Jeroboam II must be in a horrendous place right now because he stood before God and said, I brought your children down to worship Baal. I can't even imagine. And this is what this is saying. It said, Israel empties his vine. Israel often in the Bible is referred to as a vine. But I'm going to tell you, in every instance, it doesn't go well for them. And every instance that she's referred to like that, it's a withering vine, it's a dying vine, it's an empty vine. It's a bad omen for her. And this case is not good because Israel brings forth fruit for himself. If you remember earlier in the historical part of this, I told you the Northern Kingdom is very wealthy at this point. Jeroboam is a tactician as far as a military general. He has gone out and he's usurped the Assyrians who were kind of sleeping and taken back some villages they'd lost. He's actually got more territory than they've ever had. And people, a lot of them are wealthy because he's instituted trade along the routes with other countries and they are flourishing. And so up comes Hosea and says, God's going to do you in there. Right. We have a beach house. We have that condo over on the cliffs. I don't know what they had, but they were wealthy. And they laughed and mocked Hosea. And Hosea knew that God was true and it was going to happen. And they brought all the fruit forth for themselves. That's what God's saying. He even says that they're going to tear down their sacred pillars and altars. When we find out through history that when the Assyrians came in, they not only tore them down, that every piece of gold they took out, and as they left, they took both golden calves with them to melt down. And we know this. I'm going to tell you this about their priests of this time so that when we read on, we're going to hear this word used. The typical way the priests worshipped, that were Baal priests. These were evil priests, not of God. Remember, this is Northern Kingdom worshiping calves, Baal pagans, okay? They wore black robes, often with hoods. This is history. And they shrieked like a banshee. So that when they were in their temples, it was raucous and loud, and the shrieking, they said, was so disturbing that the walkers-by had to go further out in the grove. This is how they worshipped, according to historians. And God's going to bring it in here. Wait till you read this. But Paul warned pretty much the same thing in the New Testament. I'm in Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. What happened? God restored him, gave him the promised land. They wanted a king. He gave him a king. And they took the liberty that God gave him and they turned it to the flesh. They got rich. They got prosperous. And they forgot him. And Paul even warns that that could happen in the New Testament times. That's part of the human nature. When it says this about they were held guilty, he will break down their altars, he will ruin their sacred pillars. We also know that pillars sometimes were referred to also as that phallic symbol as well. I know that doesn't sound great, but it does, but that's exactly what happened. He talks about him having a divided heart. We know about a divided heart in that this is what it means. That means a double-minded. We might say someone, the Indians said, someone that spoke with a split tongue. Or if you say someone is double-minded, this is the reference he was talking to. Their heart is divided. Here's actually, let me tell you the exact meaning of this. You'll like this. When I did a research on that divided, it actually means it's a double-mindedness. The Jewish meaning means this. They were slippery. Or slick. Have you ever heard about a salesman who's, well, that's a slick.
Slick Willie.
Yeah, Slick Willie. And that comes from this, when it says that word divided, the true Jewish meaning of that is slippery or slick. That's who these people were. They were not trustworthy. They were like a slippery slope. So it's fun to get the original meaning because it slick makes sense to us too. They were attributing all their wealth to these false gods. They said, oh, look what Baal has done for us. We have two houses. We have many servants. And God says, you're slick. You're worse than a car salesman. I don't mean to do that to really good cars, but you know what I'm saying. We would say that today. That's a slick car salesman or something like that. Right. So slippery slope. Let me put you in some other verses similar. I'm in Genesis 14, 15. And he divided, that's that same word, himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobosh, which is on the left hand of Damascus. That same, he's slippery, he's slick. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They're so slick and slippery, they're going to go away, is what he's saying. That's a precursor to what's happening here. David says in Psalm 55, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn by swords. It's that idea of talking out of both sides of your mouth. Double-minded, slippery slope, slick. Can you get a picture of who these guys are? I don't like any of these describers. I wouldn't want God to say any of these words about me. So when God says they are divided, that's not a good thing. Remember what it means. And you have to get the Hebrew meaning to get the fullness of that. When he says he empties his vine, that was when it was typical for them to pay tribute to their God Pul, P-U-L. In 2 Kings 15:20, we get a little bit of a flavor of this. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. They were bribing Assyria not to battle with them, and they were worshiping false gods. Two really bad things. Two really bad. In Hosea 8:4, I'm going to take you back a couple chapters. They have set up kings, but not by me. This is what God says. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. That's what Hosea had said earlier. God said, they have kings and princes, but not mine. But they making friends with Assyria. They're worshiping Baal. They're making golden images. Can you see all the bad things that God's beginning to picture? Verse 11 in Hosea 8. But Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. And Pul ended up being one of the kings or princes, I'm not sure exactly who he was, of Assyria. So he kind of wanted to be worshipped like they all did and made them pay him. And he promised then he wouldn't attack them, but it was a double cross. And that, again, uses that word divided. He's a slick dealer. So that's the reference there. Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit, not an empty vine, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end everlasting, it's a direct contrast to what we see in Hosea. Paul says, you have fruit of holiness that's everlasting life. They had fruit that was an empty vine. I think we can see the stark contrast in those two. Israel's smooth or insincere heart would have to parallel then to Hosea's wife, Gomer. He doesn't do it. He's not going to boast and he's not going to bring attention to himself. But think about this. Israel's being insincere and worshiping other gods. That's like being unfaithful to God. Hosea's wife is doing the same thing. It is the exact parallel that God said his life would be, and we see that. He does break down the pagan altars. The Assyrians do that when they leave. I'm in verse 3, continuing on. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it. Does that make sense now? Because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. And the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow up their altars. They shall say to the mountain, cover us. To the hills fall on us. There's lots here. Let's go bit by bit here. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor. This is a little breath of fresh air for me to have a little humor in this hard place. Bethel, let me tell you how the Jewish words work. Beth means house. El means God. Bethel was the house of God. And that was where one of the golden calves was installed in the Northern Kingdom. Hosea was so angry about that. You'll love Hosea. He's a guy after our own heart here. That he wouldn't say Bethel because it's not the house of God. He named it Beth-Aven, which really means the house of the ambush of God. In other words, they were ambushing God, is what he said. So when he says Beth-Aven, it's his way of saying, I'm not calling that place Bethel. And so it's Hosea putting his finger in their eye and saying, no, I get what you're doing. So really, Beth-Aven is the same place as Bethel, but Hosea renamed it. And I love that. I think that is just makes me just love him even the more. So it's a real, and that's a real derogatory name. That is like a real put down. It actually means the house of the ambush of God. And he would say that in their faces. He would call it Beth-Aven. And I'm sure they corrected him, but I love that. Now when they talk about we have no king, of course Assyria will take their king captive. And then as for the king, he couldn't help him because they're going to get taken captive. And then let's talk about the hemlock and the furrows. You have to understand what happened. When you plant vineyards on the Israeli hillsides, they're a little bit difficult to plant. It's stony, but once you get a nice vineyard established, it's wonderful. But what would happen is, if you didn't watch it, there was a native growth. Those of you gardeners will love this, that would come up if you weren't on top of hemlock, and it's highly poisonous. And if it got into the roots of your vineyards, it would poison the grapes and they were not usable. So if you weren't on top of the hemlock, filtering in beside your good vines, they could destroy a whole field. And totally you would have to root out everything because it would get the poison into the root of the grapes. So he's warning, this is just what's happened to you. You let the poison come in. And it destroyed you. The poison got into you. That's the reference to the hemlock and the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria, then I explained Beth-Aven. Now, the priest shrieking, I think I explained to you that we know this about, they wore black garments. And the one historian that I read said they were known for their howling cries or shrieking when they worshipped. It was scary. But you know what? The devil's kind of scary. He would demand that kind of thing, wouldn't he? I think about horror movies, and they're always shrieking and howling, and I think, this is the same author. The devil doesn't have anything new. So Israel had no good king. We know that. And we also know about the hemlock. Now, let me give you some other references for hemlock that we have seen in the Bible so that you'll also understand that. Let me take you to Deuteronomy 29:18. I used this before, but I like this verse. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And we use that in Revelation why the tribe of Dan was taken out. If there be any tribe or person or root, and remember the hemlock getting in, God said, I'll blot you out. Let's take this verse in Amos 6. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Into hemlock. Remember, Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. Actually, Amos is a little bit older, but they wrote about the same time. And Amos uses that same thing. You have turned your vine, what you were supposed to be, this precious fruit of God, and you've turned into hemlock. You've been poisoned. You let the poison come in and you didn't root it out. I mean, poison will come in every day to us. The devil tries every day. You didn't root it out, and so it poisoned all your fruit. That's a really good picture of what happened here. They worship the golden bull. We know that in two places. But what happens, which is going to be the ambush of God here, is that history says that when Assyria took the two golden calves out, the priests were shrieking in every town as the calves went by. Those Baal priests, those false priests, those not real priests were shrieking like they always did. And we know the black garment that they were attired in is a total opposite of when you see Jesus and you get your garment of white. Just total opposites. I think it's easy to see. Let me tell you that the name for these priests is an unusual Jewish name. It is not, I'm saying it wrong because English has no word for it. And that particular word, the only time that particular word for priest is used is for the evil priests of Baal. That's a specific Jewish word, so we know specifically, if I could read Hebrew, I would read that a different word when I say priest. But when you pick that apart, it's specific to those evil men. It's a very rare term. It seldom used in the Bible at all. And the idolatrous priest, it was only used of the priest with Baal. We see it several times in Hosea, and there will be some times when he's talking about Ahab and different ones, but that's a specific word. It doesn't mean just priest. King Jareb means a good king. It is not a specific man's name. It probably is Pigloth, Pelezer, or Kobi Shalmaneser. We're not sure which because they're very close to the same time. It means defender, a present to the king that was their defender. Most people believe it's Shalmaneser. It really only means great king. So they were sucking up, if I can say that in the vernacular. They're saying, oh, King Jareb, like you're saying, oh, great king. It's more of a generic term. That's not his real name. And we're not sure. I'm going to go with probably Shalmaneser. That's probably who it was, according to the time slot that is. We don't know, though. It could have been Pigleth-Tiezer, too, but we're not sure. The thorns and thistles, we always know this, that God's going to tear down these altars. He's going to allow Assyria to do it. He's going to take down their phallic symbol, awful grove symbols, and they're going to be torn to the ground. Assyria's going to take a lot of that wood and all the gold with them. They're going to carry them out. But where those altars stood, God, this is a dire warning. He says thorns and thistles are coming in. If you remember, we've done the thistle story before, and the thorns, that was a curse on the earth when Adam was thrown out of the garden. And remember I told you that Jesus took the curse of the earth on his head when he wore the thorns. He was promised that he was going to reclaim the earth. That was that crown of thorns that Jesus wore was a saying to the devil, I'm taking back the earth. Those of you studying with me in Revelation, in the title deed scene when God gives him the title deed to the whole earth, he wore that crown of thorns for that exact title deed. And that's what God's going to use, that curse again. This is a curse God does use on the earth. And he's cursing those altars. He's cursing the sacrifices. Yeah, I'm sending thistles and thorns to take over those areas. So that's not a new thing. That, for Jews, and I've told you before, they believe prophecy is pattern. If God says it over and over and over again, then that's how they believe prophecy. And this is a pattern. Thistles and thorns. Thistles and thorns. And they should have realized when Jesus took that crown of thorns, what he was saying. It finished the pattern. But the Jews missed it. We see it, though. You get it. And this hiding themselves in the rock, you've heard that reference before. This is not new either. Let me remind you in Joshua 10:16, there were five kings that he'd captured, and they hid in a cave, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave. That didn't go well for him, and it didn't end up well, but that's hiding in the rock. Luke 23:30 is one of the most famous ones. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, by the way, this is the very end of all the ages, fall on us, and to the hills cover us. And Revelation 6:16 is the clinch pin. Listen to this. And said to the mountains and rocks, these are the kings and mighty men of the earth, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Continue on in Revelation 9:6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Those very hills on which their idolatrous altars were made are not going to be able to help them. Build altars on the rocks. Build your phallic symbols high up places. They're not going to help you because you're going to cry on them to fall on you. Isn't God wonderful? Brings it all back round. Just another thing that I think I want to insert here, and it's absolutely not have anything to do with Hosea, except it does. I am committed to the fact that I believe that every verse, every story, every chapter, every phrase. And you all get tired of hearing me say this. I don't have any other stories. This is what I truly believe. It's about Jesus. And I have the proof up there in Hebrews 10:7. Then I said,
I came in the volume of the book. It is written of me.
The volume, right. The volume of the book, and you're holding it, about 66 books, is written of me. You want to know why I said that? Because Jesus first said it. The volume of this book is written about him. And I hope you begin to see him in Hosea, because these guys are saying the same things that the guys of the earth are going to be saying when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. They're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. These guys are going to be afraid of the wrath of Assyria. It is a parallel. Jews learned prophecy by parallels. Okay? Now, let's continue on, because I have another really good analogy here. Oh, Israel, by the way, I'm in verse 9. Oh, Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his claws. Now, that might sound like mumbo jumbo to you. It's going to make sense. Let's explain this. Remember, I think we can almost prove that Hosea is agriculture. He uses lots of analogies that are farm related. And here he's going to use the heifer and the plow. And he's also, before he used the vine, things that grow, he used the hemlock. He had to be a person of the land to know all this stuff. Of course, the Holy Spirit could have just told him, but I think that's probably who he is. Now, you remember that they worship calves. I never really got that. Let me tell you how God's going to take this around. First of all, I want to explain the gaze of Gibeah. We did this before. This is that horrible story where the Benjamite is, where a guy from Ephraim is traveling and stays in a town in Benjamin, and they abuse his concubine, that's not really his wife, all night and kill her. And he's so mad, he cuts her up in 12 pieces and sends her all over. And it's such outrage. All of Israel comes against Benjamin, pretty much wipes out the tribe of Benjamin, almost. They keep mentioning Gibeah because it is the most atrocious thing. And when you hear Gibeah, I hope you know this by now, God's saying that's about as bad as it gets. It's really, really awful. So we did that before, but I want to remind you. So he's basically saying, your sins are just like Gibeah's, which is really bad. But now, I love verse 10, and I have it marked and underlined because this is the crux of basically most of Hosea. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. It's basically, I'm God, and I will do it when on my time. And if you don't have that phrase or sentence marked, you should. Because why? When is he going to chasten them? When is he going to finally do it? When he wants to. And he doesn't have to ask anybody. We also want you to, I want to do the two trans. He says, when peoples shall be gathered against them, when I bind them for their two transgressions. How many calves did they have?
Two
transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer. Here's what a trained heifer was. It was the way of farming, and that's why I think he's a farmer. When they had corn or grain, they had heifers that they had trained. And what they did is those heifers were so smart, they knew that if they threshed, walked around and threshed, they were not muzzled, because they couldn't be muzzled and threshed. And if they weren't muzzled, they could reach down and eat a little corn, eat a little wheat, have a little barley, keep threshing, eat a little bit. They weren't muzzled. And so heifers that were trained were very, very tame. And they were very fat, and they were very loyal. And God's saying to Israel, you were my trained heifer. I expected some things out of you. I expected you to thresh. I expected you to do some things, but I fed you. I took care of you. Never wanted for a meal. You were my trained heifer, but look what happens. Ephraim is trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. You love that. You loved all the things I gave you. But I finally had to harness her neck and now you're going to pull a plow. And that reference in the Hebrew means back-breaking work. When they get shipped, to Assyria, they are going to have a hard knock time. In other words, you had it easy. I gave you everything. But when you get taken captive, hard times are coming. You're going to pull a plow. He's saying your glory days are over. That's what that means. Judah shall plow. And this is a forerunner to Judah. 120 years after the northern kingdom falls, Judah falls too. He says, Judah, you're going to do it too. You're getting taken captive too. Jacob shall break his clods. This is good. When they said clods, it's like on the hillsides when they would try to farm. It was very hard work. It was rocky clods. And he said, that's what you're going to. You left the threshing floor of being my heifer. And you even not only did that, you took what I gave you as good things and you worshiped those. You're like my trained heifer that I took care of, and then you worship that inanimate object. And see where the calves come from? God's taking that symbol that they so love, those calves, and he's bringing it back and he's using it in his language. You like being a trained heifer? You like your calves so much? Well, put on the plow because you're going to Assyria. That's what he's saying. I hope that makes sense to you now, because that's what it meant. When they talk about plowing in two furrows, that's an analogy with Israel walking side by side with sin. He said, you're going right along with sin. You're just making it both right beside you. Isaiah 28:27 says this: for the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. That's an explanation of that threshing. They wouldn't, cumin is little tiny seeds. They wouldn't put the heifer threshing in there. They would beat that with a rod. The threshing heifer was corn and big grain. Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So how did I know that heifer was not muzzled? Because Deuteronomy had given that was the rules. When you trained a threshing heifer, according to Deuteronomy 25, you didn't muzzle her, because then she worked hard and she was always willing to go thresh. And that's the analogy then God takes back and uses against them for those two calves they have. Now, I want to remind you that most times in Scripture, threshing is not a good thing. It's often a metaphor for tribulation that's coming. We see that all over Revelation. We're seeing it here. He's talking about threshing. They're going to go into a horrible tribulation. And they're never going to return. So Israel gave up the easy task of following God and now will be forced to plow and do hard work as they are taken captive. She was free to eat. She was free to serve God. And she threw that away. How many times do we do that here in America? I hope we're not doing it, but I'm actually afraid we are. And you know the depravity of Gibeah. We've talked about that. Now, I'm going to tell you that the next verse we do, which is verse 12, is going to be a little tiny brief breath of fresh air. I told you that it's not going to be all hard. This is one of those, yes. And what it's going to be is God is going to call him for just a briefness and a reminder of what his covenant was and why they should be loyal. Listen to it. I'm in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. That's a biggie. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And that could be our verse for today even. That's the breath of fresh air I warned you we were going to have. I'm going to take you to a previous one in Hosea, Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. You want to know why God loves Israel? Read Hosea 2:19 and mark it. How long is he going to keep her betrothed to himself? Forever. Those people that teach that Israel gets replaced do not know the scripture. That should be one of your storage verses that you forever have. verse 12 is really that famous verse. I try to point that out, and I think that breath of fresh air, sometimes we need that. I think it's one of those verses you put down in your little book that's your favorite. It's one of mine. The word here he's going to use that refers to this whole thing is chesed, and I can't say it Jewish. They say chesed like that. It's chesed in English, and it means a kind of mercy that you can't even imagine. It's that mercy that crawled on a cross. It's that mercy that rolled a stone away and said, I'm coming to get you again. It's that mercy when we look at the clouds and he shouts your name and he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the mercy in this verse 12. If he says that little bit of covenant promise, that's that chesed he's talking about. That hint of that promise, and it's brief, and yet it's there. Have you noticed with God, always a call to mercy, always. I'm in verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. Now, I want to note here, look at all the farming references. Every one of these is kind of a farmer. That's why I still continue to believe that Hosea had a farming background. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. You should mark that. You trusted in your own way. In the multitude of your mighty men, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. We think that what he's referring to, Shalman, there is controversy about that. There's no exact leader in Assyria named that. It could be shortened, which I think for Shalmaneser. However, there is another one that it could be. Give me about a minute here and I'll go through the list of who those could be. But I'm telling you that there's controversy about exactly the name of that leader because it seems to be a shortcut there. It could be Tiglath-Pileser. We've talked about him before. It could be Esarhaddon. Or it could be Shar-Azar. These were all Assyrian kings about that time. Not sure. Sometimes they called all of them, like when Rome had the Caesars, they had different names. They called them all Caesar. Now, that was Caesar, and then 20 years later, well, that was Caesar. And they really weren't the same, but they were all kings. Okay, so that may be what's happening here. It wasn't the specificity God needed, so we didn't put it in. Now, you need to understand, let me explain to you the essence of all sin in this is that they would not repent. The word tumult, I want to take you to what the Hebrew on that means. It means that there was a uprising that happened such a part that it was more catastrophic, kind of like an earthquake. When you think of a tumult, it's not just a tiny thing. It was such a bad thing when they were taken. It was like an earthquake is the best way we could explain that. And we also get this pun from him again, calling it Beth Arvon. And then he does go back and say Bethel. But he's making his point that this is a abomination to God, what they did in Bethel. So we don't know if Shalman is the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, if it's Shalmaneser, or if it's another Assyrian king. We do know this. He's the one that Hosea sees in his prophecy as coming and taking the northern kingdom captive. I want to tell you that you could lay 2 Kings 17:3 here and maybe get a little insight. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hosea became his servant. Hosea is the last evil king of the north and gave him presents. Now, it is for that reason that Chuck Missler believes that Hosea was the last king. He doesn't believe Hosea is alive at that time, so he thinks it's the king before Shalmaneser. We don't know. These are nitpicking things. It's just history. 2 Kings 18:34. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? These were names of some of the gods they were worshiping in the groves. Hosea 1:1. So you know the time slot we're talking about. And I quoted this to you earlier. I'm giving you the verse. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This event, close to the reign of Hezekiah, shows the inscription of Hosea 1. So, we see this. Hosea lived through four kings. And that has to be over 70 years. There's an important battle that's hinted at in verse 14. I want to explain a little bit up to you, then I'm going to give you the reference. A battle happened. It was called, and it was such a bad battle, and it's noted because there was a wholesale slaughter of women and children. Now, this is history. We haven't studied it, but he references this as if you know it. I'm going to take you to Psalm 137, verse 7. King David references this battle. It's bad. When we studied Edom and the Edomites, we said they're always against Israel. This is one of those times. I'm in Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be which rewardeth thee as thou served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. In this battle, Edom, the descendant of Esau, you've studied him, was always against Israel. Watched as Babylon carried off the people of Jerusalem, and it was said of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers that they were so evil they took the children out of the mother's arms and threw them on the rocks and beat their heads until they smashed. And the Edomites stood on the side and cheered. Hosea 10:14 is pointing you to Psalm 137, 7 through 9. It is the same story. When they say raise it, it means make it bare, make it barren, destroy it. That's what that means. So the dashing of the children and slaughtered women is what Hosea is referring to here. King David saw it, Hosea saw it, and they are the same story. Edom is always an enemy of Israel, and you've studied that, you know that. So that's what that reference was to. That sounds of war in verse 14 we find in Deuteronomy 28:52, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. They tore down every gate. They tore down every altar. The Assyrians came in like a herd of mosquitoes and locusts and wild beasts and destroyed everything in their path. That was what they did. And Hosea, looking into the future, saw this. It hadn't happened when Hosea was alive. The northern kingdom and southern kingdom were still there. He saw the northern kingdom being taken by Assyria, and he saw this bunch taking the southern kingdom, and Edom watching and saying, raise it, raise it. And he saw Babylon dashing Judah's children on the rocks. This is the kind of story Hosea had to go and tell people. I'm sure he was real, real popular. I'm sure he was a guest in every home for dinner. You think? I don't think so. But he never stopped. And all these things, you will note, came true. Every one of these things came true. Now, is there a central theme for Hosea 10? I think so. It's Israel messed up and they got theirs. I can't say it any simpler, but that's pretty much what it says. Let's go on. Hosea 11, we're going to begin to see a shift in tone here. From 11 to 14, we're going to get a glimpse of God's heart. Many scholars, I'm not sure I joined this, but I'm going to tell you what many scholars, and I try to read and study about 10 to 12 commentaries to do a lesson. I have favorites. Many scholars believe Hosea 11 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible because you get a glimpse of God's heart. I do agree with that. For chapter 11, God looks to the past in Israel's life, and in verse 1, God remembers who Israel is to him when she was a baby child. Remember, this God's going to consider now He's going to remember back Israel is his son. And I'm going to put a parallel with Israel and Jesus that I don't know that you've ever seen before. I hadn't. But unfortunately, Israel broke the first rule of the covenant, and that was, you should have no other gods before me. In case you want the reference of that, I'm going to quote you from Exodus 23. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is that simple. And that should have been a simple one for them to follow, but they didn't. That was a beautiful picture, and they went back on it. Assyria will win. They will be taken captive. It is a point accomplished. Not going to be delayed. They will want to come back to God, but he will not listen, because at the point he's reached, we're going to see in Hosea 11 on that God's former benefits and Israel's ingratitude are going to result in dire punishment. And yet there's going to be a hope of a promise of some restoration. As when Assyria took captives and intermingled the crews, we talked a little bit about that, they typically would move them into a different location. They wouldn't leave the northern kingdom captives in Israel. They probably took them to Egypt. They may have taken them clear across the sea somewhere. At this time of their history, Assyria ruled the whole world, whatever their world was. This is where earlier I told you the half-breeds come from, and the Jews hate them. God is going to grieve for Israel, and I'm going to show you in this very first verse how brilliant the Holy Spirit is, and that's not even a good word to use. He's way so much more than brilliant. But there's going to be a double reference that you may not have seen before. I'm in verse 1 of the 11th chapter of Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son, as they called him, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carve images. You have heard that verse before. I'll tell you where you've heard it. Turn with me to Matthew 2, verse 13. Matthew quotes this 11th chapter of Hosea exactly and says this. And when they, now you remember that Herod seeks to kill baby Jesus, and an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him to move because Herod's coming after you. This is that story. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the Lord. And take the Lord appeareth to Joseph and who sing, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Now note this. This is Hosea. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and you might say the prophet Hosea, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit did there. Matthew is telling you that out of Egypt Jesus came because he escaped from Herod, which is true. That's all true. Hosea is telling you that God brought his people, his firstborn son, Israel, out of Egypt as captives. He brought them safely. That's what Hosea is telling you. And somehow someone's saying, wait a minute. Matthew quoted that verse of Hosea. That's really about Israel. He's quoting it about Jesus. Matthew must be wrong. Oh, no. There's a double meaning here. And this, when I tell you the Bible, you get the surface part of it. There's two meanings. We see from Hosea 11:1 that God called his firstborn son out of Israel, and that was Israel. Out of Egypt, and that was Israel. And then we see in Matthew that God called his firstborn son Jesus out of Egypt, and that's Jesus. And are they the same? No. But did he use that same story? Is that a double meaning? Is that just deeper? And it goes back to my premise that the volume of the book is about me. God was saying in Hosea's time, I want you to get the pattern and the picture. This is for the Jews. This book is written for Jews. They understand prophecy and pattern. They should have seen another thing, that when Hosea said, out of Egypt I call my son, and then Matthew says those words about the Messiah, do they not get it that God's saying, here's your pattern. I saved Israel from Egypt. I saved Jesus out of Egypt. This is the Messiah. This is the pattern. If you don't understand that, I'm not explaining that very well. But it means two things. Did Matthew misquote it? No. Did it mean both things? Yes. It's surface, it means this. Go deeper, and it means the Messiah. It is exactly the same quote. And continue on, Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. This is what Moses said to him. How do I know Israel's God's son? Israel is my son. Four words. And that is quoted in Exodus 4:22. Even my firstborn. Now, wait a minute, you say. I thought Jesus was his son. He is. And is he his firstborn? He is. So do you know why God loves Israel so much? He's his firstborn son. And you say, wait a minute. I thought Israel is God's wife. She is. She's his firstborn son. Jesus is his firstborn son. It's all true. It's so deep. I know this is hard. But in God's world, he's not tied down to our brain. I hope you can begin to see that all these verses are true. Israel is God's son, called out of Egypt, protected out of Egypt. Jesus is God's son, protected out of Egypt. And Matthew says it right, and Hosea says it right. And they're saying the same story because the volume of this book is about him. Really, Israel's story is about Jesus. It really is. When Jesus came, had Israel accepted him? Well, I don't want to even say that because then I don't know if we'd be saved. But it would be a different thing because that's what God chose. He was sending his firstborn son to his firstborn son. Now have I totally confused everybody?
Yeah.
If you can step into God's mind and think about this, think how much he loves Israel as much as he loved Jesus. Think of what he's doing now to Israel. He loves her so much, he's going to send her into captivity and punish her. He loved Jesus so much that he let him die on a cross for us. It is the love of God that breaks his heart. He loves us so much, his heart is broken. And you begin to get a picture of this. If you give up your firstborn son so that they are better, that's Israel, you give up so that in the tribulation, there's going to be a remnant of them that are going to come. That's how much he loves her. Had he not given her up to the Assyrians and they had continued in sin forever, none of them would have ever come. Not any of them. But he wants the remnant, and that's how much he loves her. He loved us enough that he trusted Jesus to do just what he did. He has the firstborn son, yes. And he has the firstborn son, yes. Hosea sees it. Matthew sees it. Pick that apart in your own brain and think about it a while. It's a really deep thought. It's a double reference. And we saw that in Isaiah all the time. I said, Isaiah is talking about this now, but he's also talking 2,700 years down the road. And yes, he's talking about both. That's what Hosea is doing. I want to read something to you. One of my favorite commentators. Just as Israel grew into a nation in Egypt, where it was out of the reach of the Canaan pagan ways, so the child Jesus grew in Egypt and was hidden from the hostility and murderous thoughts of Herod. Two meanings, exactly the same. So out of Egypt means exactly what we explained. Verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by their arms. By the way, Ephraim, he'll say, for the whole northern kingdom. That's what he's referring to here, because the largest tribe. Taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with hands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. The gentle cords are if you've ever taught a baby to walk, and in those days, they would be typical for the parents to wrap a gentle cord, usually of a thin leather, sometimes of a silk, around a baby on both sides. Parents, one would sign one side the other, kind of like a harness. And they'd hold that baby up and say, come on, take a step. But it wouldn't fall because the gentle cords would hold it up. We don't do that much anymore. We usually hold them by the hands and walk with them. But then, that was the tradition, that they had two sets of gentle cords between the two parents, and that's how they taught the baby to walk. They're also referring to that heifer again. Take the yoke from the... You didn't yoke a threshing heifer. This is that same reference again. And he said, I loved you. I taught you to walk. I stooped down and fed you. It's that same picture. But that gentle cord means it's a real sweet picture, I think, of what they did. They called them leading strings. And they just gently nudged the child. It was hands of love that totally did that. Humane, perfectly kind, not like you tie a child up. I don't want you to get that picture. That's not what it was. So remember when he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's going back, remembering what we're doing here. Compare this to Philippians 2. Let's see what Paul says in verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when God stooped and fed them, I think Hosea is even referring to us. He didn't just stoop and feed us. He stooped and saved us. This is who the kind of God that he is. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call me the Most High, none at all exalted. The shame of that is it's pretty self-explanatory. They just really messed up. They refused to repent, and I actually think their major sin was that. Not that they messed up, we all do, but that they would not repent. And we see that all the time in Revelation with the earth dwellers. They do not repent. They do not repent. It is the same story. 2 Kings 15:19 says, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. In a figurative sense, he returned to Egypt. Because what happens after the king of Assyria takes this bribe from this northern king, who's evil, they all are, they turn on him. So then the northern king goes to Egypt and tries to swag a new deal. It backfires and he loses on both counts. So that Egypt reference is a double whammy there. When he devoured their districts, it actually means that their gates are just, everything's broken down. The branches, the gates, everything. Lamentations 2 reminds us of that. Lamentations 2:9. Her gates are sunk in the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets shall find no vision from the Lord. They are broken. Branches broken. Villages, gates. I mean, they destroy everything. The Syrians just wipe them up. Hosea 4:18, backwards a ways. Their drink is sour. They have none. It's everything's turned sour. Everything is ruined. And he talks about the concept of backsliding. This is one of the few times you're going to hear that word used in the Bible. I think my people are bent on backsliding from me. I think you know what that means. It meant exactly the same thing as it does today. The backsliding is one of the most horrendous things when you see a Christian that falls into that. The theme does change, though, and we begin to see, let me read to you a review from Hosea 5:13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and said to King Jareb, yet could not heal you, nor he could not cure your wound. And continue on in 10:6. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to you, to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. The counsel that he got from the priests and the kings, all bad, shameful. The central theme of Hosea we're going to see now. I'm going to read it to you. I'm in verse 8. And this, I want you to think about God's heart. I want you to step into his mindset. It's not possible, but do what little bit you can. And see if you can step into the mind of God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? Ephraim means the northern kingdom. God's saying this, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. If you don't know the reference of Admah and Zebulun, they were two of the five cities that surrounded, that included Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed in that humongous chastising of God. And he compares it to that. He could have just said Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think Chuck Missler says he thinks the Holy Spirit's testing your Old Testament history there. Do you know those two cities? Now you do. He said if you just said God, Sodom and Gomorrah, you'd have got it, but that's what it means. There were five, and they were all to be destroyed. One of them was spared because Lot went there, but these two were destroyed. How can I give you up, Ephraim? God's heart just breaks here. I have underlined in big underlines, for I am God and not man. He's basically saying, I can do this because I am God. This is the sovereignty part we talked about before. This is when you bury your three-year-old and you stand at the graveside and said, I trust you, God, because you're sovereign. This happened on your watch. You were not asleep. And I just have to trust you. He's sovereign in everything, and that's what he's telling these people. I am going to punish you. How can I do this? Because I'm God and not man. God will not change his rules even for those he loves. So two of those five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's pretty much saying that really is what happened. I mean, it wasn't a nuclear bomb or anything, but I mean, they took down their cities, they carried off everything, they burnt their crops. It pretty much looked like that. So that's what happens when the Assyrians come in. I am God and not man. The long-suffering forgiveness and compassion of the Lord toward his people seems unbelievable until we recognize that he is not a man. His love and forgiveness are of a different order, and his righteousness will prevail because he's God. The destruction is probably that of Tig-Pileser, who, as the Jewish king Ahaz's ally against Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria, deprived Israel of the towns of Gilead, Galilee, and Naphtali. You can see that story about him coming and taking over that area in 2 Kings 15:29. In 722 BC, after a couple of years of siege, Samaria falls. And the northern kingdom is no more. Now, let me give you an aside here that you might think is interesting. In Deuteronomy 21, it is a list of rules and punishments for a rebellious child. They are to be stoned to death. Take that full circle, and one of the big plagues that comes in Revelation to the rebellious earth is hailstones the size of 300 pounds. God's word will not be mocked, and his righteousness will prevail. A rebellious child is to be stoned to death, and a rebellious earth is to be stoned to death. I think it's very interesting. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. We get a glimpse of the Lion of Judah. We see lion terms here. Amos 1:2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. That's when he comes back. Joel 3:16, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice. Same story. In the future, Israel will return to God in the millennium. It's going to be a long wait. It's going to be a long time. Perhaps the lion means that God is calling his people to hear his judgment in a very loud voice. Hal Lindsey has a really nice acronym that I think you should know. And he talks about the grace of God, and it's this. Grace means this: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. We begin to see a little bit of grace begin to eke its way in here. Now, when they said west, that should be a heads up for you guys. I don't know if you circled that or not. I did. Here's what you have to know. People will read that and just blow over it. It's every word is very important. People think, oh, that's Assyria and Babylon coming to take the north and south. I know they're in the east. They wouldn't be coming from the west. It's this trembling from the west. What most scholars believe that is, that's looking forward like prophets do to when the diaspora, that's when the Jews are scattered over the whole earth, and that would come from the west. Assyria and Babylon come from the east. This is the diaspora. Isaiah 31:4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, that a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Jeremiah 25:26. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, the king of Sheshach shall drink after them, calling his children from the various lands at the very end time, from the diaspora. East would reference Assyria and Babylon. West is globally where they're dispersed until he begins calling them back at the end time. That's a point from Hosea to the end times. Just like prophets do. They take you from there and they walk you 2,800 years because it's prophecy. It's all prophecy to them. None of this has happened. Verse 11 is this chapter in the Jewish Bible. So at this point in the Jewish Bible, you would be ending chapter 11. We do have one other verse, though. The bird reference is never good. I told you that before. Hosea 7:11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Hosea already told us that bird reference. They're silly doves. Isaiah 68, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? You ever seen a bird fly into a window? Yeah. We have that happen at our house all the time. Steve's got a big window in his office. I'll be sitting out there on the computer. I have walk. Silly birds. This is not good. This is how stupid these people are. You know these references. And you know birds is never a good thing to be referred to in the Bible. In the end, it's a hint that the southern kingdom is going to end up just like the northern kingdom. In fact, during the 200 years after Solomon's death, the northern and southern kingdom had gone their separate ways away from God, and both will fall. Here's my closing thought. I'm reading from one of my favorite authors, Chuck Missler. I'm going to let you mull on this a minute. There is little doubt that Hosea's own suffering over the lot of Gomer and their children contributed to the unparalleled insight Hosea gives us into the heart of God. Yet the entire text of Hosea says nothing about the prophet's inner life or turmoil. It is simply not about Hosea or Gomer's disloyalty. It is all about Israel. And that should be a dire warning to us in America. The promise for today is this, Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Father, we thank you for Hosea. We thank you for the hard, hard ground we have to plow to study this. And we thank you for the insight that you give and your precious Holy Spirit that stands with us. I pray everyone listening would turn their thoughts to how to better serve you. And God, if anyone's listening to this that doesn't know you, let them get in contact with us so that we might share Yahshua with them. We thank you for the grace that is more than mercy. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.